Well, I invite you to take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. We'll begin our reading in verse 1 and read through our text tonight, which is verse 4. Hear the word of God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray for your help, your grace, as we study your word tonight. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful psalm. Thank you for this striking verse in the psalm. And we pray for your grace, for your light, as we study it and think about it now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a student at Westminster Seminary, I had the privilege of taking a course in the doctrine of God, or theology proper, under Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. February of 1990, spring semester. And the textbook for our class was this book, The Doctrine of God by Herman Bavinck, referred to it before. It actually was taken from Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics before those were available in English. I'm happy to say that the whole four-volume set came out in the early 2000s, translated by William Hendrickson of the Hendrickson Commentary fame. William Hendrickson translated them from the Dutch, in which Bavinck wrote into English. So the whole four-volume set is now available. But at the time, there was just this one volume, The Doctrine of God. And Dr. Ferguson had us write in the front of it. You can see it there. Psalm 27, verse 4, the verse that I want us to give our attention to tonight. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And it was a suitable theme verse for a course on the doctrine of God, theology proper, because when you study theology, there are various branches of it that you could study: the doctrine of man, the doctrine of Christ, soteriology, doctrine of salvation, eschatology, doctrine of the last things, and not just what happens at the end, but how the last things have broken into the present and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But theology proper is the study of God himself, who he is and his attributes, the Trinity, and all those wonderful things that have to do with God himself. And so with this verse, this expression of a desire to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, Dr. Ferguson was seeking to set the tone of that class, that while we would be learning a lot about God, and we did, and I could almost feel the soreness in my hand after writing furiously for an hour's lecture, taking notes, as Dr. Ferguson somewhat mercilessly plowed ahead at full speed, and we're trying to write. While we did learn a great deal about God, it was Dr. Ferguson's desire, and more importantly, the Lord's desire, that we not just come to know about God, but that as we learn more about God, we actually come to know God, to know God better. Dr. J.I. Packer expressed the same desire in his well-known book, Knowing God, and the title says it all. In that book, you will learn to know a lot about God, but all of that is to be in the service of knowing God. And there is a tragic disconnect sometimes, it seems, from knowing about God to knowing God, from filling your head full of theology to gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. Our purpose, I hope, our desire is not just to know about God, but to know God, to glorify Him, as our catechism says, and to enjoy Him, a relationship with Him forever. So I ask you, how important is it to you to know God? What priority does that relationship have in your life or in my life? And that's what this verse that is here tonight that we want to look at is all about. How important to you is knowing God? Is that the top priority, the one thing of your life? And the reality is, as believers, we should live and should want to live a very much God-centered, God-focused life. Well, can we assess the God-focused nature of our life? Well, I think we can, and I think this verse helps us to do that, as it sets before us a number of tests to sort of evaluate, to assess ourselves. Am I living with God as that one thing, that one ultimate overarching purpose of my life? How do we know? Well, first of all, this verse tells us the God-centered life is lived with a focus on God. Now, that may seem redundant or seem obvious, and yet that's where we start. A God-centered life is centered on God. It's lived with a focus on God. Notice how David begins, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after." You know, people who accomplish great things in life are usually people who are focused pretty much on one thing. Rather than dissipate their time, rather than expend their energies on many things, they tend to focus themselves passionately even into one thing. Many of you, when I mentioned Steve Jobs, can picture Steve Jobs, right, in his jeans and his black turtleneck. You always saw him in that. Do you know why you always saw him in that? Because he didn't want to have to think about what he's going to wear. Because he didn't want to expend that mental energy trying to figure out what to wear that day, but to save it for other things, bigger things, the things he really wanted to focus on. Remember reading David McCulloch's book, The Wright Brothers, which is a great book. If you've ever read that book or studied the Wright Brothers at all, you realize they didn't just stumble into controlled powered flight, sort of by accident. You realize that they were obsessed with it, and they studied it, and they read about it, and they researched, and they wrote off for information prior to the internet, of course. They were experimenting. They were failing. They were learning all kinds of ways that you didn't bring about controlled powered flight, and they persevered. They did other things. They ran a bicycle shop. They had other things going on, but everything eventually always circled back to that one passion of figuring out how to build an airplane that can fly and be controlled as it flies under its own power. And so you realize in this world that people who achieve the most tend to be those who pursue the one thing, shutting out of their lives pretty much everything else. Now, some of the greatest achievers really almost fall into a monomania, which can't always be healthy. Sometimes it's harmful to health, harmful to other relationships that are important and should be a priority. But the reality is, a proper focus on the one thing that should be, in one sense, our monomania, and that is the knowledge of God Himself, doesn't harm other relationships. It tends to bless them. It tends to help them. It doesn't harm our health. It tends to increase and strengthen our health. Because God is the one thing that we should be focused preeminently and primarily upon, living with a focus on God. We see that, for example, if you look at the scriptures, we see that with David, the man after God's own heart, and the Psalms that he wrote, they're expressions not only of the inspiration of the Spirit of God, but genuine expressions of David's own heart and David's own experience and his longings for God. Certainly see that in Paul the Apostle, who accomplished so much for the Lord, his focus. Writing to the Christians in Philippi, he said, "One thing I do," sound familiar? Sounds like our verse, our text tonight. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul did other things, and sometimes he worked helping to make tents. But that was subservient to the purpose of serving God, serving Christ. I think even later, after Scripture, outside of Scripture, John Calvin, who accomplished so much for God, it was said of him he was a God-consumed man. Think of Charles Spurgeon, who pastored a megachurch before there ever was such a thing, of thousands coming to hear him preach, and started an orphanage and a pastor's college. And you think, how could anyone do all the things that he did? Well, he had the same number of hours in a day you and I do, but he was focused on the things that count. Part of our problem, part of my problem, part of the problem we have today in focusing on God is the various distractions that we have, things that compete for our attention, things that aren't bad necessarily, but they can draw our attention away from things that are better. Paul didn't have the distraction, one of these, always going off or he's stumped writing to the Corinthians, so he decides to surf some Facebook instead. Now, I will say they had other distractions that we don't. Sometimes just getting food to eat, life was not easy then either. The distractions were just different than they tend to be today. But they're real. The cell phone, the internet, Netflix, not bad things, just other things, and things that until 20 minutes ago didn't exist. And yet there they are competing. Whatever distractions Calvin had, one was not notifications. One was not, temptation to go binge on Netflix because his sermon text was not coming together, these kinds of distractions. Now, it is a question that needs to be asked, and a question I need to ask myself, we need to ask each of ourselves, and only you can answer it, really. And that is, what distracts you? What is hindering you from the one thing, the overarching purpose of knowing God? Maybe it's just having some time in the day to be quiet, to pray, to draw near to God. What is competing for your attention? What is competing for your energies? There are a lot of legitimate things that can work, does. And work is a way of pursuing God as we pursue our work well. It's not abandon your work and pursue God. Pursue God through doing your work well. But the energies that are there, different seasons of life, raising small children is exhausting. So the seasons of life can come into play. But what are the things that are there that are hindering the pursuit of God? Maybe the things that you need to cut back. Maybe the things you need to cut out. Those are the kinds of things that may be distracting us, and just praying. Lord, show me the things that are hindering my relationship with you, that are keeping me from pursuing you, pursuing growing in grace. Ask God to show you. I have a feeling he'd be quite willing to show you if you ask. He may show you if you don't, but if you ask him, Lord, show me the things that are hindering me in my walk with you. In Jeremiah 32:39, the Lord describes the restoration of his people from exile. Of course, Jeremiah the prophet with the unpopular news that they needed to surrender to the Babylonians and eventually were taken by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah, of course, writes the book of Lamentations, just these odes to Jerusalem now that it's destroyed and the judgment of God has come, but also the message of hope. And the Lord describes restoring his people from exile in Babylon, and this is what he says. This is how he puts it. I will give them one heart and one way. Literally, I will give them singleness of heart, and action, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. One of the things the Lord says he will do restoring them is to give them that single focus on him, that they would fear the Lord forever. Ezekiel 11:19, the Lord again, speaking of bringing his people back from exile in foreign country, and this is what he says, very similar. This is Ezekiel. I will give them one heart. Literally, I will give them an undivided heart. And a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. In other words, that picture of a new birth, taking away the dead stone heart and replacing it with a living, beating heart. Of course, a spiritual heart to know the Lord, the heart that we have as a result of the new birth. But again, there's that focus. I will give them an undivided heart, one heart, not pursuing idols, but pursuing the Lord wholeheartedly. So it's easy for us to be distracted by other things, in many ways not sinful in and of themselves, and it takes wisdom to address them, or even some things we might make idols of that are pulling us away from knowing the Lord. So ask God to give you that singleness of heart, an undivided heart that is focused on Him. It's not a call to a monastic life. You may be very busy pursuing career, pursuing your family, doing all the things, but all of it's done ultimately to glorify and enjoy God, which is very different from having lots of things that are just pulling you in different directions without that pursuit of the Lord that unites them and ties them together in that common purpose to know God, to glorify and enjoy Him. So that's the first thing, is to assess that a God-centered life is focused on God. Are you focused on God, or is He just an afterthought? Maybe it occurs, oh, it's Saturday night, church tomorrow. You really haven't thought about the Lord even all week. Is there focus on God? Second thing, second test that He gives us, a God-centered life is lived in fellowship with God, not just focused on God, but fellowship, relationship with God. Notice that David continues in this verse, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. In David's time, the presence of God was with His people in the tabernacle, tent-like structure that God gave to His people. The temple, of course, had not yet been built. It was Solomon who built the temple. But when David says this, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, he's not literally speaking of the church building, to put it in our own terms today, although that may be part of it. But he's speaking rather of what that place represents, of being in the heavenly temple, being in the presence of the Lord. His desire was to be in the presence of God. His desire was to enjoy fellowship, to enjoy communion with God. And so later, of course, the tabernacle, later the temple, were places that mediated the presence of God, but it wasn't the place itself. It was the presence of God that David desires, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now, you know David's life. You read about it in the scriptures. David didn't spend every day in the church praying, reading, studying. Actually, I do, mostly, which is a great blessing and privilege. And actually, sometimes come in here and read and pray. It's very quiet and no one's here. But David, you know, he was king. And before he was king, he was on the run. So what does he mean? Well, certainly his heart's desire was to be in the presence of the Lord, and in a way he was, because we can be in the presence of the Lord no matter where you are. To be in the presence of the Lord all the days of my life. Now, similarly, we too should desire the presence of the Lord. Well, how is that accomplished? How do we dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our lives? Well, recognize, first of all, the Lord is with you. Of course, back then, the tabernacle, the temple, physical place where God's presence was mediated with His people. Just recently, we celebrated the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh. But then Jesus left His disciples, said, I'm going back to heaven. It's better for you that I go away so I can send to you my Holy Spirit. God is present with you now in the Spirit. You don't have to go into the tabernacle. You are the tabernacle. You don't go into the temple. You're the temple. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. God is with you. As a Christian, you have the presence of God with you. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6. And so we have this fellowship with God, and we cultivate that fellowship, that relationship with Him as we read, as we meditate on His Word, the Bible. That's another way that God has given to us. When we come to the Bible, we're reading it, thinking about it, meditating on it, in conscious of the presence of the Lord, that is a way of fellowship with God. That's why God gave us the scriptures. God revealed himself in various ways up until the scriptures were written. And then Hebrews says, in these last days, he's revealed himself to us in his Son. And Jesus is not with us now, but we do have Old and New Testament testimony to the Son of God. Now, of course, it's possible to read your Bible simply as a matter of ritual or a matter of sheer duty. So you got your, still keeping the New Year's resolution, still on track with the Bible reading plan. Oh, forgot to read today. Check, did it. Good for another day, right? Well, consistency is good, but the point isn't to check the box that you got your Bible reading done that day. The purpose is to read, to dwell on it, to think about it. I've wrestled with that. I've done calendar-based Bible reading plans. Barbara and I have talked about this. One of the reasons I tend to land on just having a list of books of the Bible and scratch each one off as I read it without any reference to the day or date is I can read as slowly as I want to. And when it comes to reading the Bible, slow is good. And to be able to go back to reread, maybe you hit on a chapter you think, this is amazing, and just read it and read it and read it for every day that week. Just let it begin to sink in. The point is not so much to get through the Bible, it's to let the Bible get through you. And so we come to God's Word. We come praying Samuel's prayer, little Samuel, and he responded to the Lord calling him, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And ask the Lord to speak to you in the Scriptures, to open them to you, to see new connections within the Word of God, new connections with your life. Now, most of us don't read our Bibles all day long, but you can remember what you read. You can think about what you read. That's where memorization is so helpful. I've been working on memorizing Psalm 27 for a long time, and it still doesn't come out word perfect, but it's almost there, and parts of it are there. It's largely there. I may miss a word here or there. But to be able to pull up God's Word, even in the internet age when it's always available, and just to be able to think about it. And actually, the very work of memorizing it is a way of, metaphorically, carving it into your brain so that it's there to influence you, to shape you, maybe even subconsciously. The good test of this is if you've read your Bible, later in the day, do you remember? Do you remember what you read? Have you thought about what you've read? I can remember days I've read my Bible in the morning and 2 hours later, trying to think, what did I read? So do you read? Do you think about it? Do you meditate on it and respond with repentance and obedience as you read? We have his presence in prayer. And I'm going through some of these basic spiritual disciplines that God has given means that he ministers his grace to us. But prayer is a way that we commune with God. And one great way to pray is simply praying the scriptures and reflecting and responding on the scripture reading back to God. I'm always convicted about my own prayer life when I think of Jesus' prayer life. If Jesus needed and wanted to pray to the extent that he did, what does that say about me or about you? And yet, how often have I started sermon preparation? No prayer, just, okay, I'm working away here. I never did ask God to help me with this. That's all. I've had to sometimes stop and say, Lord, forgive me. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that includes sermon preparation. Forgive me. We're just launching into this text as if I could do this on my own. And there are lots of areas where that applies. Praying, acknowledging our dependence on the Lord. In true prayer, the heart, the soul, the mind are engaged. We meet with God. And yes, we may come to God and pray and ask him things. And I have lists of things I pray for. And the danger is you almost treat it like a rosary. Well, I prayed that list. Good. Turn the page. Or flip it in the app, actually. But have you ever gone to prayer just to converse with God? To talk to him. Not present your list, but just to talk to God. What father wouldn't love to have his child come sit in his lap and say, I want to talk to you? Well, don't you think our Heavenly Father loves it when we come to him? Yes, bring our petitions and needs and requests, but to talk to him about decisions, talk to him about fears, talk to them about people in our lives, lifting them up in prayer. We come to a holy God, we come to our Heavenly Father, but there's an element of prayer that that is to a degree as we would converse with a good friend. And I think God delights to have us in all of those ways with Him in prayer. And certainly not least is public worship itself. Once again, I'm preaching to those who chose to come back on Sunday to worship the Lord. But the reality is that anyone who is serious about knowing God, it makes being present in public worship a priority. Surveys I've seen indicate most Christians, if they're asked over the last month or last 2 months how frequently they were in church, almost always overstate. In other words, they're absent more than they realize from the public worship of God. But it's here in public worship, more than anywhere else, that God meets with His people, that He blesses His people. Private devotions exist when public worship is not happening, and because public worship is not happening. Now, you know, we don't want to, maybe we do, have a public worship service every day. That would be great, but the reality is the Lord has given us this one day for public worship that He calls us to meet together. And so it's a good thing to have private devotions during the week, precisely because it's not the Lord's Day and because we're not gathering together. But it's the preaching of the Word, it's the sacraments, it's the prayer of God's people that the Lord has promised to bless. It is striking that the Lord's Prayer is plural. Forgive us our sins, forgive us our trespasses, and so forth. It's meant to be a corporate prayer, or to be viewed as prayed together. So corporate worship is a primary avenue for growing in knowing the Lord. And there's a third test here. One is focusing on the God. One is fellowship and seeking that fellowship with God. And the third one that we find here in this verse is a life lived in contemplation of God Himself, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. I think one reason I loved that class on the doctrine of God was precisely because we were focusing on God. I mean, it's great to study theology of human beings. It's great to study, you know, the theology of how God saves us. All of that is magnificent. But there's something about just studying the attributes, the nature, the character of God Himself. The word here that David uses, gaze, is one that typically occurs in places like the Psalms or exalted prose, and it's the sense of a long, lingering look. Not the quick glance you might give headlines on your cell phone as you scan through it that day, but more the kind of entranced stare and the look at a painting where you're thinking about it and looking at it and the colors and the lines and the formatting and the structuring, the organization of the painting, gazing upon that. And David says, I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord because the Lord is delightful and pleasant to gaze upon and to contemplate. Of course, you know, David's not speaking here, and we're not, of looking at the Lord with our eyes, our physical eyes, not yet, although that is the great hope, the so-called beatific vision, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in heaven. We're not there yet, but speaking of gazing upon the Lord with the eyes of faith, with the revelation that He makes of Himself in creation, the revelation He makes of Himself in Scripture. That's really what meditation on the Word of God is. It's just that lingering, steady gaze, thinking about it, contemplating it, making connections and relationships among the truths of Scripture and connecting those with our lives. What is the beauty of the Lord? And that itself may be a strange idea. You know, have you ever thought about God Himself as beautiful? In that way. Well, we might think of His holiness. His holiness is beautiful, His mercy, His truth, His majesty, His power, His wisdom, His justice, His goodness, His grace. The beauty of the Lord is seen in His law, it's seen in the gospel, it's seen in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Many of you are football fans, perhaps looking forward to the college national championship game tomorrow night. Now that we're well into 2020, most of us, at least I've started forgetting the college season. I also have to remind myself they're playing tomorrow night, but I'll stop with the editorializing. The game is tomorrow night, whether I like it or not. So, yeah, but you think about that. I don't know who you're for, if you care, totally indifferent. But the thing is, if you're a fan of a football team, you like looking at the team, right? You like their uniform. You like their colors. Maybe they've had these colors in this uniform for a very long time. So there's history there. There's pageantry there. There's tradition there. And so when your team comes onto the field, there's something about those colors and that uniform and the way they look that just sort of grips your heart. You just like looking at them. And you wonder why people who pull for other teams don't feel the same affection for the team that you pull for. And you think, what beautiful uniforms. How glorious they look. How could anybody not love them? Well, there are many people who don't. It's the way the athletics are. But you know what I mean. There's something pleasant about looking at your team. Well, that's how our hearts should respond to the Lord. There's something delightful in contemplating Him and thinking about Him and reading His Word. And you know, even the historical or the maybe not so quite devotionally rich passages of Scripture that are still describing the works and revealing the mind and the heart of the Lord. You know, we should resonate with David. We should long and delight in to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to enjoy hearing of Him, to enjoy learning about Him, to love, to lift up His attributes and His praises in song. There's something pleasant and delightful about that, to hear of Christ and His saving work. You know, it doesn't get old. Meditating on His incarnation at Christmas doesn't get old. That is a mystery and a wonder that we, the depths of which we will never exhaust. It just doesn't get old to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And we'll have all eternity with whatever else living in a new heavens and a new earth may involve. And it won't be just floating around in a cloud plunking a harp. Which, yeah, does sound boring for all eternity. But that's not the biblical picture of heaven. In the new heavens and new earth, a new renewed universe. But to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And that's why Dr. Ferguson had us write this verse in our textbook, to remind us that at the end of the day, we're not there to study some dry, academic, dusty subject. That we were looking for more than Herman Bavinck's heavy prose and our sore hands from taking notes, that we were there to study theology in order that we might gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in a deep and sometimes challenging way, yes, but to appreciate and take delight in the beauty and glory in God and all of His soul enriching and all of His mind blowing glory. That's why we come to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. So, focus on God, fellowship with God, contemplation of God. And then the fourth test that we find here is the God-centered life is a life lived in dependence on God. Do you depend consciously and daily on the Lord? And we find that here, the end of the verse, to inquire in His temple. To inquire in His temple. The word inquire, depending on translation, may be translated to seek Him in His temple or to meditate on Him in His temple. But David says he wants to inquire. He wants to draw near because he wants to ask the Lord something, perhaps to ask the Lord for guidance in a particular course of action. David was the king, but that did not make him any less dependent on the Lord than when he was a shepherd boy. And since the stakes were higher, since he was king, we could say he was even more dependent on the Lord. You know, the folly of living life and acting without consulting the Lord can be seen in Joshua. Joshua 9, the Israelites under Joshua's leadership were going into the promised land under orders to wipe out the nations that they fought. But there was one nation that thought, well, we better do something or we're going to be wiped out, and the Gibeonites. And they come meet with Joshua, the Israelites, having disguised themselves, putting on old cracked leather sacks on their donkeys, getting together some dry, moldy bread, and coming together and presenting themselves to the Israelites as having traveled a long way, as having come from afar. And they want to make a treaty with the Israelites because they've heard of what the Lord has done. And we read there that the men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. They assessed the evidence, but they didn't ask God about what was going on. And so they do make a treaty of peace with them. The leaders of Israel ratify it with an oath, and 3 days later they find out the truth that the Gibeonites were from nearby and were acting to save their skins. They didn't ask the Lord, and they honored that pledge, as they should have. David knows here, it's expressed here, that only in inquiring of the Lord, following the guidance of the Lord, would he be safe and victorious. He sought the Lord because, as he states in verses 5 and 6, right beneath our text there, verse 4, he goes on to say, For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high up upon a rock. All of these are images of the Lord's protection. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. And so David trusted the Lord. He goes into his presence to inquire of him, depending on the Lord for guidance, for safety, for victory. And what peace is there for those who trust in the Lord, who seek the Lord, inquire of him? How consciously dependent on the Lord are you? Is it a childlike dependence? Going to our Heavenly Father, saying, Lord, I've got this decision. I need wisdom. I need your leading. I don't want to make this without you. I don't want to do this without you in big things and little things. And, of course, in an absolute sense, we depend on him entirely, even for the breath we take, even for the continued beating of your heart as you sleep tonight. It's the Lord who enables that to continue and our salvation in Christ above all. But how conscious are you of your dependence of God just in the day-to-day? Do you take your decisions to him? Do you study the Word both for guidance in particular decisions, but also so you've just got that wealth of biblical background to inform you and shape you, maybe even in ways you don't even know, as you live each day and in the decisions you make? Not every problem is going to have a direct answer in the Scriptures, although some may well, but they do provide the background. They do provide the context and guide us in having wisdom to make decisions as we think biblically. So we depend also on the Holy Spirit along with the Word to guide us in His will. And He does. The Spirit does lead us. We say, we confess, we believe in the Holy Spirit, believe in the Holy Ghost. Well, we do. The Holy Spirit to lead us and be with us. Well, here in this first evening service of 2020, I do hope that this text will motivate you, on the one hand, to want to live a God-centered life, as did David here. That begins, of course, with repentance and faith in Christ. Otherwise, there's no relationship with God at all, except as He is our judge. You know that. But then to be able to say with David, as one who knows God, who is in the Lord Jesus Christ, one thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple. May it be so for you and for me in 2020. Let's pray. Father, may it be so indeed. Give us a heart for you. Father, if we have proceeded through life as though we were the captains of our souls and in charge of our lives, forgive us. Father, if we've lived as though you were merely something on the periphery, life was really about much more than you, and you maybe are a part of our lives, forgive us. Father, we pray that our souls would be captive to you, not just in the absolute sense, but Lord, entranced with you, focused on you, delighting in you, whatever the task may be at hand, Father, even consciously to do it to the glory of God and knowing that we live in your sight. Father, we pray that we would have this focus. Lord, we pray that we would gaze upon your beauty in public worship and private devotions. And Father, even as we gaze upon your beauty, to see more and more your magnificence, your glory, all that you are. And Father, to delight in the prospect that we have all eternity to explore, but never to exhaust the riches of our God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.